First, a few words about the Book of Lamentations. For many years, scholars attributed its authorship to the prophet Jeremiah, mainly because Jeremiah prophesied about the destruction and exile of the kingdom of Judah and then lived through it, and Lamentations is thought to have been written about that time. But more modern scholarship has turned away from that idea because the poetry of Lamentations really doesn't match up with the poetry found in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, the poetry of Lamentations is pretty unusual. The first four chapters are composed of alphabetic acrostics. And what that means is that the first letter of each line of poetry follows in order the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, one after another. So while in some acrostic poetry you might take the first letter of each line to spell out a word or a series of words, in this case, the first letter of each line spells out the entire Hebrew alphabet from beginning to end. What's the point of using a poetic technique such as acrostics in the scriptures? In the case of covering the entire alphabet from beginning to end, it may well be a way for the poet to say that the content of the poem covers entirely whatever the topic at hand might be, from beginning to end, from A to Z, so to speak. In the case of Lamentations, the topic at hand is what happens emotionally and spiritually to people like those living in the kingdom of Judah at the time of the particular time of destruction and exile that they were living through. So the whole catalog of their experience has to include all the bitterness, all the loss, the pain, the suffering associated with this defeat, destruction, and exile. It's a catalog of horrors, as one interpreter has said. Having said that, however, there are also notes of hope in the book of Lamentations, hope and faith in God's restorative justice. So the people who heard this poetry could make this affirmation that even though we have been punished for our transgressions, lost our homes, lost our land, have gone into exile, our God is also a God who redeems, who rescues, who restores. Okay, so that's a little background on this book of scripture, which is important because the verses we are looking at this morning, rooted in a particular time and place in the history of the people of the kingdom of Judah, like all scripture, have a specific context. In this case, their exile in Babylon. But even as we recognize the specific context and we learn of the poet's immediate intentions, we are also seeking the scripture's underlying truths. Its universal applications. Contextually speaking, for the people for whom and to whom the poetry of Lamentations was addressed were people whose lives had been shaped by profound and far-reaching losses. Their losses were personal, yes, but they were also communal. They were a displaced people. They were a people who had been stripped of home and nation. They were a people who found out that they had no allies. They had nowhere to turn, no one to turn to. There was bitterness and grief in abundance in their lives, in their experience. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become, she that was great among the nations. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her. Her foes have become the masters. Her enemies prosper. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Robert Alter, in his translation of the Hebrew Bible, takes the same phrases and offers them this way. How she sits alone, the city once great with people, she has become like a widow, great among the nations, reduced to forced labor. She weeps on through the night, and her tears are on her cheek. She has no consoler. Her babes have fallen captive before the foe. The people of that time would have understood all of that, all of what it meant to be strangers in a strange land, displaced people, people bathed in suffering. I'm not sure I understand all of that, or we understand all of that, at least not in specific, not in the context of their exile experience, but some of those things I understand, at least a little. I understand grief better than bitterness, probably. I understand loss, although not the loss of a home or the loss of a community to disaster or violence or the loss of a child's future. In some ways, I do understand displacement, the feeling that allies have abandoned you, but not the literal physical experience of displacement. Exile is even a bit trickier to get a hold of. I think I understand some of the feelings of exile, even if I don't quite know anything of the actual experience of exile. But I know, I understand that underneath experiences of displacement of exile are the more universal feelings of loss and disorientation, the loss of familiar territory, or the loss of the disorientation that settles over us when touch points seem to have been moved around or removed altogether. So I've got pieces of all of that. But mostly what I understand in these verses of Lamentations, this poetry that was read for us this morning, is the idea, the feeling, the taste of loneliness. The New Revised Standard Version says, "How lonely." Alter translates the Hebrew as, "She sits alone." Like you, I am not so quick to align the words lonely and alone. I know that you can be alone without necessarily being lonely. At times, being alone can be healthy, renewing even, but being lonely, that's a different thing. And I think that while Alter translates the Hebrew word at the top of the passage as alone and not lonely, everything that follows in the next handful of verses really does point to the lonely kind of aloneness. The metaphor for the city that was once full of people is a widow, a grieving woman alone, without her spouse, legally and socially vulnerable. The widow weeps through the night, prolonged weeping, and then there is this snapshot, this portrait of her face, tears running down her cheeks. The images of loneliness continue. The widow has no one to comfort her. Her friends have become her enemies. There's no rest from those who pursue her, who pressure her. Even her children are gone, taken into exile, into captivity. She is alone, profoundly alone. The hardest kind of loneliness, I suspect, is when you feel like everyone else is okay and you are not, or everyone else has purpose and you seem to have lost yours, or everyone else has a future and you can't even see the next step, the one that should be visible right there in front of you, but you can't see it. You sit alone, you walk alone. We write our own stories, you know, and if I am writing the chapter of my own story, the one titled Loneliness, what I am probably first inclined to write about was the first couple of weeks of my college experience many years ago. I went a couple of weeks early to try out for an athletic team, but the only thing I had in common with the other boys was the sport itself. I had no previous friendship with them, no other common interests, no experience in the types of social experiences they shared and liked, no one to talk to, no old friends, and no new ones either. I can remember very clearly, the memory is sharp and vivid in my recollection, calling home on the payphone in the hallway of the dorm. I wanted to tell someone what I was feeling, how much I was struggling, but you can't have that conversation in a public place. You can't have it in the hallway of a dorm. So I called and pretended I was fine. My roommate was also going out for the team, but he lasted only a couple of days of preseason practice, and then he quit. Retreating into himself, cursing the coaches, blaming the other players, railing against the unfairness of the situation before sinking into silence. Waiting for the semester to start then, no longer practicing, he listened to his music, watched his little television. I saw him every time I went into the room, but it was as if no one else noticed that he was missing from the practice field. At night, when we slept on our beds on opposite sides of the room, I could hear him snore, but we rarely talked. I came and went trying to find some way to connect to the wider world, and he rarely left the room. It was a struggle for both of us, although I was only focused on my own loneliness. I have a very particular picture of myself in my own mind from that time. At the end of the first week, I am standing in the living room of a fraternity house with a plastic cup of beer in my hand that I don't really want. I'm just standing there with no one to talk to. The music is loud, so I don't suppose I could have had a conversation anyway, although in my memory, others are shouting and laughing. For a long time after that, I thought of that experience as what it means to be lonely. But somewhere along the line, I came to realize, looking back, that that's a kind of I haven't figured it out yet loneliness. And although I couldn't have seen it and wouldn't have believed it at the time, it was a kind of it will, of course, get better loneliness. The harder stories of loneliness, I've come to believe after all these years, are the stories of what you had and no longer have. The widow's story, the grieving parent's story, the laid-off worker's story, the permanently disabled veteran's story, the empty nest story, the end-of-life story. Any kind of story where the loneliness feels like exile or feels like death. Loneliness on the cusp of something not quite yet, like my memory of standing by myself in the fraternity house at the end of the first week of preseason practice, is not the same as the loneliness of walking into the empty bedroom of someone who is not coming back. Is there a cure for that kind of loneliness? You might think that the cure is recovering what was, or quitting what is uncomfortable, or trying to turn the clock back to happier times, or maybe even just ignoring what does not feel good, or somehow deciding or even forcing yourself to be happier, more outgoing, more engaged, more optimistic, as if you can just command yourself, stop crying in the night, let go of your bitterness, your grief. But I've often wondered whether it isn't impossible to cure your own loneliness, that perhaps it is only possible to cure the loneliness of others. And what does that take? I read an article this week that said that a team of Irish scientists is working on a project to develop a robot that could work in the senior living setting. The Robotics and Innovation Lab at Trinity College in Dublin is collaborating with a nonprofit retirement home for military officers and their spouses near Washington, D.C. The goal of the scientists who have temporarily moved into the senior living facility to conduct their experiments is to, quote, understand what aging people and the staff that care for them might want from a robot, and how artificial intelligence could bridge the widening gap between the number of older Americans in need of care and the number of professionals available to care for them. It's a real concern. The article said that people age 65 and older are the fastest growing demographic in the U.S., and the workforce needed to care for them isn't keeping up. One estimate is that there will be a shortfall of 150,000 paid care workers by the year 2030, and a shortfall of 355,000 qualified professional caregivers by 2040. Enter Stevie, a 4-foot-7-inch robot, what's known as a socially assistive robot. In other words, engineered to help with not only physical but social tasks as well. Stevie is activated by the voice command, "Hey Stevie," has autonomous navigation, that is, can find its way through the hallways, responds with appropriate speech, gestures, and head movements, slumps forward with a sorrowful frown and says, "I'm sorry to hear that," if you say, "I'm sick," while the screen that serves as the robot's face smiles when you pay it a compliment. When it is at rest, its digital eyes blink patiently, waiting for the next command. Stevie can do some very helpful things. Stevie's face can double as a video conferencing screen, so a video chat with a doctor or a family member or a staff member in another part of the building could be easily available if the robot is in the room. And it's possible that a later version might be able to go door to door to take meal orders with its touchscreen. The article said that the robot might even be integrated with the retirement community's IT system at some point so that it can alert staff if a resident is in distress, if it heard and recognized a voice command like, "Help me," for example. One worker at the senior living community where this experiment is taking place described being nervous that a robot like this might threaten her job, until she realized that when she runs the bingo hour, if Stevie calls the numbers, she's more free to assist residents with the things they need around the tables. The robot will even tell corny jokes and listen to people's stories. It has about 100 canned answers to common questions in its computer capabilities, so it can do a decent amount of interacting. Residents at this particular living community seemed to like that. Sound good to you? Psychologist and professor Sherry Turkle is skeptical. She writes, "People are capable of a higher standard of care that comes with empathy. A robot, in contrast, is," she says, "innocent of such capacity." She tells of seeing an elderly research subject speak warmly to a robotic baby seal named Pero, designed as a therapy tool for people with dementia. Turkle writes, "Pero took care of Miriam's desire to tell her story, to make space for that story to be told, but it did not care about her or about her story." Empathy and care are powerful antidotes to loneliness, aren't they? I think of a time not so long ago when I was sitting with someone I know was lonely. The person was having an especially hard day and didn't seem to want to talk. After a long period of silence, the person dozed off for a while. I had to make myself sit there and wait. I had to convince myself that I wasn't wasting time. And it was good I did, because after sitting there for a while, I became aware that what bothered me wasn't sitting in one place or waiting for who knows what to happen. It wasn't even that I was bored, because I wasn't. My mind is always going. No, I realized what bothered me was that I wanted to fix something I couldn't fix. I wanted to do something when there wasn't anything I could think to do. So all I could do was to be there and hope that being there was enough. When the person roused again, something had shifted and we finally talked, deeper, clearer talk. I was reminded that sometimes you have to be there long enough to testify to the hope that we don't have to be alone, that we can be more together. And then for a moment, even if only for a moment, we can occupy that place of sadness or displacement or exile together. My freshman college roommate's name was Alan. I think of him sometimes. All these years later, I realized that his anger those first couple of weeks, and really on and off for that entire first year, was really loneliness. You might say, of course it was. But I couldn't see it at the time because I didn't have enough experience with that sort of thing. And he didn't tell me what it was. And I was often preoccupied with trying to make my own way in what was, for at least a while, a difficult transition. But when I see such things now, it's much easier for me to see it for what it is. Maybe you are that way too. And so most days I can recognize the loneliness in someone else and sit beside it. Might not be a cure, but it could be a comfort. And there are lots of people who are displaced in the world today. Lots of people who feel as though they are in exile. Lots of people who need some kind of hope. At the very least, I imagine, they need the hope that they aren't the only ones, and that there is someone to be with them. May we be present in the world, never forgetting, never doubting that God is present to us, never forgetting that we are not alone, and we need not be lonely, because we have each other. Amen.